day where the trumpet will sound and we'll all be caught up in the air and we'll be with the Lord forevermore. You know, when I don't know if you noticed when Aristide was reading, a couple of times he said in the verses, you know these things, these instructions of the Lord, you know them. You know, even Noah last week was talking about how, you know, people would read into the text. I wouldn't read anything into it, but I would read it in a different tone. Like I would read, like Paul would say, you know these instructions, and you're right, I do know this. I don't need to, let's get to the good part of chapter 4. So, but then if I would fall into some of those sins that he would mention in chapter 4, I'd go, why did that happen? I know this, right? So I just go too fast. So I guess let's just bow together in prayer that we would have the right heart, that yes, even though we know this, to be remembered of it. Our Father and our God, we just thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that is given to us, that we may not rely on ourselves, but rely on you. So God, I just pray that this message would be yours, would be, as Aristide said, just not communicated, but talking from spirit to spirit. So God, we just pray that this morning would be yours, that the service would be yours, in Christ's name. Paul, he's writing this chapter to a church for two reasons, to encourage them that their faith, their obedience, their repentance, and their sanctification, it's all real, right? He wants to make sure that they understand this. But he wants them to keep pressing onward. He wants them to keep being sanctified while waiting for the Lord to return or to call them home. And both of these reasons, they're for the honor of the Lord. They are for the sake of the brothers, of the insides, the insiders, the church. But it's also for the outsiders, those whom God might call unto himself later on. So, but the Thessalonian church, if we read, you know, chapters 1 through 3, we see that it's an exemplary church. But really, Providence should be an exemplary church. Any church should be an exemplary church. I mean, we are Christ's ambassadors, aren't we? So speaking of those three first chapters, I just want to go through it really quickly just to summarize, just so we get the right mindset of, you know, where Paul is at when he's writing chapter 4. So, you know, Paul starts his letter in chapter 1 by letting them know that he is thanking God constantly for them in prayer. We see in verse 4 that he knows that God chose them because the gospel came not only in word, but with power of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 5. He comes with full conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is very important for our message today. Fruits were shown in the Thessalonians. That's verse 6 of chapter 1. He states that the Thessalonians, they imitate Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, which in return imitate Christ. So there is conformity, there's sanctification, which is very important for our message today. And the 10th verse of chapter 1 says that they wait on the Son from heaven. Now, waiting on the Son from heaven, that begs a question, which is my title for this sermon, is what should the church do while waiting? And I really am convinced that that chapter 4 is answering that for us. But at least in chapter 1, we see that there is a waiting to meet God. So we're all waiting to meet him on that one day, but we're not just sitting there doing nothing while we're waiting, right? We're working to meet God. There is stuff to do while we're waiting. We're not just meant to sit around. In chapter 2, Paul says a lot, but what's important for our message is how gentle and affectionate he says he was with them. So he came with the words of the gospel, but he also came with himself, so he's being sacrificial, so he doesn't have a bitter heart towards them, right? He cannot be sacrificial and be bitter at the same time. He reminds them of how holy, righteous, and blameless that he was towards them. He uses words like a father to children. He calls himself a nursing mother to them. He tells them how they received the word with joy and how they became imitators of Christ. So he uses that term again. So that is very important. But he is giving them a pat on the back in chapter 2. He really is. But honestly, if we look into this church in Thessalonica, we should look into it as an exemplary church, but also we notice that after these two chapters, he's given them a pat on the back, but the letter isn't over. There's still ink left in Paul's pen. He doesn't seal it off and send it to Thessalonica, but not even after chapter 3, where he's so happy to hear back from Timothy that even if Paul couldn't go visit them in person, that he heard back that their faith is strong and they're joyful and they're still... No. The letter isn't sealed. It's not just a well-done letter. Now, if Paul would write a letter like this to Providence Christian Church, would he start it the same way, do you think? I think he would. I honestly think he would. He would say that we are doing good, but he wouldn't seal the letter to, you know, first letter of Providentians. You know, he wouldn't seal it off after chapter 3 either. We need a chapter 4. Paul knows what kind of roller coaster ride that one Christian life can be. A Christian who had an identity in greed, in lust, in sexual immorality, and so on, but now has an identity in Christ, the holy, blameless, and perfect Son of God, who is the way Paul says, waiting for the Son from heaven to return, the second coming, right? It's not here yet. We're not glorified. So in the meantime, as we're not perfect, I mean, I think we all agree on that one. That's how one Christian life can be. Well, throw a bunch of them on Sunday, you know, any given Sunday, just throw them all in one church, you know, give them finance books, raise them up to be teachers, you know, give some gifts, and let them keep their opinions and differences on the gifts and on eschatology, and let them keep their argumentative personalities. See what happens there. Let them keep their possessions and see who covets what from who. And you'll know that we need a chapter 4 in the first letter to Providence. Because when that trumpet sounds, when we're all up there, when you look to your left, you might see the one you've sinned deeply against when you're worshiping together. Or you might see the one that has deeply sinned against you when you're worshiping together. So we need a chapter 1 through 3 and a chapter 4 to see that we can't just stay asleep until Christ comes back. So remember my question, what should the church do while we're waiting? Well, friends of mine, they're getting married soon, and a few weeks back I asked them, like, how many days until your wedding? Jacob says 53 days, 21 hours, 41, who's counting? You know, who's counting? But, you know, I said, he's talking about how there's a lot left to do, and I said, well, if I could give you a pill that you would just, you know, we'll hook you up to an IV. I got a friend who's a nurse. We'll just hook you up to an IV, and you won't be malnourished, but you'll fall asleep for 52 days. You just wake up, and it's your wedding day. Would you do it? He says, Jean-Marc, I wouldn't take it. There's so much left to do. There's so many things. There's invitations to send out. There's vows to write. You know, there's even just the emotion of leaving father and mother and becoming one. There's a roller coaster of emotions that I need before that wedding day. So no, I would not take your pill. Keep it. I didn't keep the pill. I'm sorry. But take that into a context of the church. I guess what I'm trying to say is that we're not the thief on the cross. Like, Christ has given this time, God has given this church time to practice righteousness. And like Paul says here, look at your text in verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So, yeah, keep working on that wedding, on your wedding, church, until wedding day, until that day when we meet God. Just keep working until we meet him. When I asked my engaged friends, I said, how are your preparations going? You know, they always have an update. They always have something to say because they're not sleeping. They just keep working at it until that day. They know that if they want people to attend their church, to give out those invitations. And you know that if you want people to attend a wedding, that's what you do. You send out invitations. So you know that if you want people to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you need to send out those invitations too. But we need to remember what kind of people we are called to be while we are sending out those invitations. You know, we're talking with them too. They're saying, we know what we need to do. We need to keep pure so that on that wedding night, it will be special. So we know as a church as well, you know, the same analogy falls on us, that we know that we are called to be sanctified and keep being sanctified until that day. Just like we see here in verse 2 of our text, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. See, he's telling the Thessalonians and he's telling us that we know this. The law is written on our hearts. I like the way MacArthur says it. He's so simple, but he's still academic, you know. He says God's will includes a lot of things, you know, salvation, self-sacrifice, and so on. But particularly here, sanctification, which literally refers to the state of being set apart from sin to holiness. All right, there's a contrast there. And in this context of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to start in verse 3 and go through verse 8, and we're going to see where they need to be sanctified. So grow instead of fall. The rest of verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and verse 4, that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. And that's the thing. You know what you ought to do, don't you? Let me give you an analogy. You see, I didn't marry you. I married Jolene. And there are certain things that I'm sure I could do at your house and you'd be fine with. Well, maybe not, but still, I know not to do at my house because I know her, I married her, and I know what she likes. And if I do the opposite, well, it's because I'm not putting her in consideration. I'll tell you what I mean. I'm not going to disclose her dirty laundry, but let's just say a pile of clothes. Oh yeah, a pile of clothes is dirty laundry. A pile of clothes starts with a pair of socks. And if there's one thing that Jolene hates, it's a pile of clothes on the floor. All right? Even though she refuses to put a hamper exactly where I dropped the clothes. But that's another sermon altogether. That would be about, you know, helping your brother not to sin. But what do I do when I drop the first sock on the floor? I disregard her, and I disregard her will. I push her behind what I want to do, which is be lazy. I'm tired, okay, but lazy, even though she is right to not want them on the floor, right? And by the way, it's not in the living room or kitchen. That's my little analogy, but James puts it way more real in chapter 1. James says that, but each person tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. See, sexual immorality, lust, it starts as small as one sock on the floor. It starts very small. It starts as a look, a glance. For some, it's just a thought or a click of the mouse. But where can that lead you? See, we all know where it led David. I mean, he had Bathsheba brought to him, and I mean, Uriah, her husband, I mean, he was his soldier. He would have died for David, and yet, little did he know that's actually what he did, but he did die for David, but for a completely different reason, right? The know how to control your own body in holiness and honor that we saw in verse 4, it has to be with God. It has to be with knowing God, and it is in complete opposition of the rest of the verse, which is falling in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, a passion for lust, it disregards God. A passion for lust disregards God. It pushes him aside. It seems like everybody's eligible for pushing God aside if Paul's able to say in verse 6 that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now, at first I thought, okay, so Paul is switching from sexual immorality to other sins. You know, I missed that in this matter. But actually, no, sexual sin, it won't just hurt you. It will hurt your family and the families of the people involved. And some commentators, they helped me make the connection there. I was looking at one guy who talked about Hebrews 13:4. He paralleled those two verses. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Well, when I looked at that, and I looked at the rest of the verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 6, where it says, "Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." So James is right. Desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sinfully grown brings forth death. Now, I don't mean that everyone who lusts ends up killing or getting killed, but you are killing your relationships. Your relationships with each other. And if you would possess the power to do so, you would kill your relationship with God. So thank God that you don't. God is the one who avenges all this, is what we learn from this text. And if we're talking about Christians like the Thessalonians that Paul was talking to, or if we're talking about you and me, well, we know surely well where God deals with it or has dealt with it, and that is on Christ, our mediator and yours, all those years ago. See, Christians, we're not called to fornicate. We're called to wed. We're not called to commit adultery. We're called to be faithful. You're not called to lust or covet, but to desire desire and love who God gave you, and be satisfied. As it says in verse 7 of our text, we can look at our text, says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Verse 8, "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives him his Holy Spirit." Paul started his chapter here, specifically in verse 2. He says, "You know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." I've got a question. If we know the law of God, the instructions of the Lord, the will of God, which is our sanctification, as it says, is it possible for living, redeemed, adopted children to fall in suit of the Romans 1 trap of suppressing truth and unrighteousness? Do you think we can do that? I mean, listen how it says it in verse 18, and just tell me. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Okay, we know we won't get that. "But who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God," see, we know God, "it's plain to them because God has shown it to them. So if we do fall for sin, we do worse, not better. We grieve the Spirit and we hurt those we are called to love." See, especially us as children of God, I mean, it has been revealed to us a gospel of grace, truth, love, and mercy. And I mean, the Holy Spirit of 1 Thessalonians 4:8, that was given to us, the Holy Spirit. I believe we do have to suppress God in unrighteousness in order to plan and scheme and follow through with sin. And when we feel guilty, hopeless, and vile, look, there's hope. That Spirit, I mean, He gives us the words to speak in prayer, right? To come back to the mercies of God and ask for forgiveness. So yes, we can feel guilty looking at verses 1 through 8, but there's the gospel, there's Christ. The words of repentance and prayer that is given to us, even when we don't know how to ask, I mean, He gives us those words and reminds us that our sin as far as the east is from the west. That helps us get back to the words of Paul, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as I have done, that I do so more and more. That was verse 2. We have farms here in the Maritime, so you can get this one. Imagine a farm boy, okay? Now he's playing and he's working in the mud all day. All right, so you can just imagine what kind of dirt, what kind of dung that is stuck on him from head to toe. Now every night when he comes in, his mother meets him at the porch door saying, "Take off your clothes, don't put them on the floor. Take your clothes, put it in the hamper, go in the bath, dinner will be ready in 15 minutes. Okay, so dinner's not ready. Usually he would listen to her, but tonight he doesn't. He says, "No, I want to eat now." Now, keep in mind, dinner's not ready. It smells good, but it's not ready. So if your mother's like mine, well, one hand grabs an ear, ends up in the bathroom, you know, the bath is drawn, and you're in the bathtub. But you're pouting, right? I mean, the farm boy, he's pouting. He's, "You want me to wash? I'll wash." I mean, no soap. He's taking the face cloth. You know, he's just scrubbing a couple of different spots. And then he dirties up mom's towels, just, you know, drying himself off. And comes downstairs, but there's an inspection that goes on. Especially with his attitude, she's going to inspect. Did he wash himself? As soon as she sees the mess on those towels, man. What does she do if your mother's like mine? She's going to draw a second bath. She's going to put you in there. She's going to take your left hand, lift it up, take your right hand, and she's going to make you wash yourself. So he got cleaned the hard way. I improvised here. Where am I at? So he got clean the hard way. Now, thinking of the church again in our spiritual journey, what do we do while waiting for the wedding supper of the Lamb to be served? See, he was waiting for supper. It's not ready right now. We're waiting on the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. But there is something that we need to do. Are we pouting over the teachings that the Lord has for us, like the verses we just see? Do we want to just, now I'm just going to sit down and do nothing? I mean, yes, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, that any man should boast. But verse 10 of Ephesians 2 tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God's goal in saving us, yeah, sure, it's to save us from hell. It's to make us, to have us love him. We're not bound to sin. We love him now. But we should reflect his character and goodness to him, to others, to the brethren, and to the world. See, God delights to see us becoming more like his son. One way or another, it will happen. Either wash yourself or he'll do like mama and he'll make you wash yourself. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what we saw in verse 3 of our text. We were created in God's image. Sin marred it. So let's not go back to it. But you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That was verse 2. So have you been in the mud all day? Just go to him and be washed. But like that farm boy story, Jesus gave us another illustration in John 13, right? He showed us that even, you know, with the washing of the disciples' feet, even if we have been made clean, washed once for all time, if we're here on this earth walking all day in the world, our feet will get dirty and need washing. God has given us his Holy Spirit and his word, and we know the instructions. Let's not be like that stubborn farm boy. If we're going to be sanctified, and like I said, we will, let it be by working with the Spirit, as it is meant to, and not fighting it, not slumbering, not sleeping until the second coming. Don't take that pill that I offered my engaged friends. See, sanctification, it's as beautiful as justification, because it doesn't just, after having saved us, leave us to keep scrubbing over and over in and of ourselves, but as the same inspired Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will. At the day of Christ Jesus. I even like the way Romans 8:29 says it, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son. Isn't that an awesome promise? You will never be left to yourselves in your sanctification. God tells you what you need to know. He gives you the Spirit to empower your sanctification. All the while, you know that it will be brought to completion. Sin will not win. Sin will not win. Don't fight the one who wins. Fight with him. Now that's all great. If I've struggled with sin, specifically the sins of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, and I come to this conclusion, I'm liberated. I feel great. But does this passage, the verses that we just looked at about sexual immorality, do they mean that all we need to do, if we know God, is just to keep from those specific sins mentioned here? Is it? No. No, Paul would say, by no means. He'd say it in Greek, but he'd say, not by any means. That's the Thessalonians, okay? What do you do that God hates, that is your downfall? What do you do that is another brother's downfall? What was Jesus' response to the rich young ruler in Matthew 10, verses 17 to 27? Let's just look at it quickly. Ooh, yeah, quickly. Matthew 17. See, I know that Mark deals with justification here and not sanctification, but I want to draw an attitude out here. Starting in verse 17, and he was setting out on his journey. This is the a man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Same thing Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians, right? We know this. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He gives them six of the Ten Commandments. It says, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. There it is. The same attitude that we could give Paul in our text. Sexual immorality? Check. Lustful passions? Nah. Let the Lord take care of sin? Sure thing. Check unmade since I was a babe in Christ. Well, here's what Jesus follows up with. Looking at him, loved him, and he said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have all treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, as he had great possessions. For the sake of time, let's just skip to verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. See, you can't please God without depending on God. You can't please Him without depending on Him. Do you know when I fall for lust? It's when I think I have it beat. Me, independent. Not relying. Now for the rest of the verses back in our text in 1 Thessalonians, we've just got four more verses to go, 9 through 12. I want you to remember, I said at the beginning that there were three reasons for this test: for the honor of the Lord, for the sake of the brothers, and for the sake of the outsiders. Right now, for the sake of the brothers, let's look at verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. So we should know this again. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So just as Paul told us about our sanctification, that we know what to do. When it comes to brotherly love, we know that love and judgment, not justice, but judgment, is in complete opposition to each other. I'll tell you what I mean. How does God deal with you? Does He judge you, or does He chastise you? There's a difference. Does He love you, or does He store up wrath for you? Finish, you know, responding that rhetorically. Now think about how you deal with brothers in sin. See, when Paul has told us about how we're doing well, but still sees the urgency to tell us to keep pressing onward and still doing better and better and keep fighting the good fight and still keeping running the good race and to not slumber and not sleep, if you feel that you're doing well in an area of holiness, it's because of the Holy Spirit of verse 8 that was given to you. That's the spirit that you should address your fellow struggling believer in sin. They don't have it all together? Great. Neither do we. We are to have mercy, not judgment. The Thessalonians did, in fact, in verse 10, look at it, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. God is rich in mercy, right? We should increase in it too. I mean, don't be like the Pharisees of Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Throughout Macedonia. I've got a little parenthesis here, because those two words, they just blow my mind. I mean, think about it for a moment. I've got a hard time, if you're like me, think about it. I've got a hard time helping a brother out within walking distance, you know? I don't even know who some of them are, honest with you. But these guys, you know, the first century, they don't have the resources that we have, and they're loving the brothers throughout Macedonia. And think of us now. Wow, you have a need? Oh, okay. You need an accountability partner? Man, it's a shame you live so far away. Wait a minute, I thought this world was small. But again, I'm not saying that providence isn't working at this. I mean, Paul is urging the Thessalonians to not be satisfied with their growth, and neither should we. There's no plateau to hit. I mean, think about it. If Jesus came, stepped off his heavenly throne, humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross, went through hell, not to hell, but through hell, went through the stage of decomposition for 3 days for the greatest act of love for you, don't worry, you won't exceed that. You never will. There's no plateau to hit. We can always do better and better. So, that's my parenthesis. about throughout Macedonia. Now coming back to loving and judging, being at opposite ends, now this particular question that I'm about to ask is already being answered in verse 11. How do we show love to the brethren? He's telling us to love the brethren. How do we do that? Verse 11 says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Here's what it doesn't mean. That if you see people struggling or sinning, that we should leave it be, shut up, and mind your own business. That's not what it means. In that case, I mean, Paul wouldn't have even been able to write verses 3 through 8 of this very chapter, because he would have had to shut up and mind his own business and not talk about sexual immorality at all. So live quietly, rather, is to be meek and mild, gentle and peaceable. But how do we do that? See, when I struggle personally, I talk to myself. I'm not quiet, all right? I'm hard on myself, because I know how stubborn I am. But if you come to me and talk to me in the same way that I would talk to me, oh, walls are going up faster than you can say, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. I won't hear you. And sometimes I do that too. If I talk to a brother the way I would talk to me, their walls are going up. And rightly so. There's a way to talk to Christians in sin, and there's a way not to talk to them in sin. It needs to be from spirit to spirit. Don't talk to their flesh. Don't talk in the flesh, but spirit to spirit. I mean, look at Peter. He says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. He didn't say judgment covers a multitude of sin. He said love covers a multitude of sin. When a brother confesses a sin to you, either for prayer or for deliverance and so on, love does not take that information and spread it abroad to other people. Right? That's between you, him, and the Lord, period. What else doesn't it do? We are not to be busybodies. We're not to gossip about that person in sin or so on. And if you are told a brother's sin, it's not for you to feel better about your walk either. It is a privilege that the Lord can use you in their lives to encourage them with the word. It's not about you, it's about them and their sanctification, their growth. And most likely, if you can be used by God to tell them something, it's because that you went through it and God persevered you to the end. You're able to tell them something because you learned it. I mean, Paul gives us verses 9 through 12 after he gives us 3 through 8, right? He tells them sexual immorality, no, and then he says love your brother. So you know what to do, now show it to your brother. I mean, even Jesus put it pretty clearly in Matthew 7, you know, the judge not lest you be judged passage. You know, how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. And just to be hands-on about it. See, they're your brother and they're your sister. I can just imagine, that you know that show, the Intervention? You know, you've got somebody and they want to get them off drugs, so everybody's in a room. I've never come across an episode of that show where he was just alone with his phone and people were texting him verses or were just, you know, trying to help him out so far apart. Like, be hands-on about it. And if you're the one on the receiving end of that love, if you're the one in need, don't take advantage of them and their love for you. We need to be showing the world that what Christ did for us. See, my third point was that it's, you know, it's for the honor of the Lord, it's for the sake of the brothers, but it's also for the sake of the outsiders. We're not showing, we're not following instructions, and we're not covering a multitude of sins with love, and we're certainly not showing the world what Christ did for us. If we're taking advantage, if we're being busybodies, if we're making our own walk look better. I mean, look at verses 11 and 12, our last two verses. To work with your hands, we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. See, all the we're all inside the church. We're trusting each other to do the right thing. But all of them outside the church, they're watching us. And some are watching us to see if we're going to mess up, if we're going to be hypocrites, if we're going to fall from grace, or if we're going to be found out as fakes. But some of them, they're watching us, and eventually they're going to be insiders. They're going to be inside the church. And I would rather it be because the Lord let them see what an example that we were of who He is and what He has done for us, those whom He called, those whom all things work together for good. I think that Jesus spoke true when He said that they will know they are My disciples if they love one another. I really believe that there is enough reasons for unbelievers to not listen to us without giving them another. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I get it, it's their fault. Their unbelief is on them. But why would we give them all the more reason and a very valid argument when we can't love one another? I bet you some of you were thinking I was going to talk about evangelism today. I just figured there was something a little bit more urgent to talk about before evangelism, because we can't truly evangelize and share a gospel that we say that transforms from hate to love if we fight among each other, if we look down on one another, if we gossip about each other the way that we do sometimes. And I'm not saying that we, as Providence Christian Church, that we're awful at this. I'm not saying that we're on a scale of 0 to 10 that we're a 0. We're not a 0, but we know that we'll never be a 10, but that's what we strive to be. That's what we should. I'm happy to say, like Paul told the Thessalonians, he was giving them a pat on the back. I'm happy to say that, yeah, we can give ourselves a little pat on the back, but we're not at a plateau. And that's a good thing for us to realize. And how do I know that Providence knows this? Because here I was trying to write my conclusion. I'm thinking, how can I finish this off? And then I just ended up realizing that we all finished my sermon together. We all voted one day on a business meeting how to finish my sermon. What do I mean? Well, it's the church covenant. I mean, we read it every time that we read the, every time that we break bread. And it is very fitting that we read it together today, because we know that we are committed. We're in here, we're in this together. So, I don't know if Renoe can get it ready. See, God is a father. Oh, I'm good. God is a father of love to His children. And ultimate love is at opposite of ultimate judgment. He sent us a spirit, we saw that in verse 8, to help us in conformity and sanctification. But having in chapter 4 helps us to see that we need improvement. So together, let's get better and better. Let's exercise our gifts and love each other more and more. I mean, you know what the rest of this chapter talks about, the coming of the Lord. We can't wait for that day, but we have to. So let's... Does anybody feel led to read a little bit of it? I can read it all, but if anybody feels led to read parts of it... Together? We could try it. Having been brought by God's grace to repent and believe in the Lord's, we now, depending upon the Holy Spirit, establish this covenant with one another. In all we do, we will aim to glorify and enjoy the God of our salvation, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, to Him be all glory forever. We will eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by walking together in love and in the Spirit, by the putting away all bitterness, anger, and injurious speech. With humility and gentleness, patience and love, we will be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We will carry each other's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. We will train our children in the instruction of the Lord, seeking to walk in a way that adorns the gospel of Christ before our family, friends, and neighbors. We will strive to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will not neglect to gather together, but will support and treasure the biblical preaching of the whole counsel of God, the faithful observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the loving exercise of church discipline. We will contribute cheerfully and generously to the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the advancement of the gospel both to our neighbors and the nations. That makes sense? One more! Let's do it! We will, when we move from this place, unite as soon as possible with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. In all these things, we rely on God, who has made a new and everlasting covenant with us, saying, "They shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart, one way, that we may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and with all my soul." That's Jeremiah 32, 38 to 41. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are a God who gives us the Holy Spirit. You give us your word. You promise to never leave us, never forsake us, until that day when we see you. God, I pray that on that day, the day where we will answer for every idle word, God, every one of us here will stand before the throne of judgment, and the Lord will remind us of how we just kept growing and growing in love for you, for your church, and for outsiders, for the purpose of representing you well and for their salvation. God, I pray for the future members too, that they can approach the throne of God one day with this in their hearts, that this church, Providence Christian Church, has taken them by the hand like a bride that took care of her log to help nurture them as brothers and sisters. They're a speck. There. So God, we just thank you for today. Even though we know this, God, it's a good reminder. We are a forgetful people, but you are our Father. In the name of Christ, our Savior, our Mediator, amen.